The problem is we live in a fallen world, and so this image of God that we were created in is now distorted, it has gone wayward, and until we are made new creatures by the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have a renewed capacity to emulate God. We will operate according to the flesh. And even when we are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are still encumbered with the flesh, which causes us from time to time to treat people unjustly. But the Scriptures command us in Ephesians 5:2 to be imitators of God as His beloved children. So because we have placed faith in Christ, the Son of God, we become sons of God. Therefore, we are part of the family of God, and we are to reflect what God is like to the world. And for our day in the new covenant, because Christ has established and inaugurated His kingdom, if Christians do not demonstrate and declare what true justice is, then you're not going to find it anywhere else in the world.
In today's study, we continue to look at the book of Micah. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 3.
Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah again, Micah chapter 3. And once you get to Micah chapter 3, I want you to hold your finger there and then turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. I want to read as our public reading of Scripture, our sermon text first, Micah chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. And then I want us to look over at Isaiah chapter 42 and read four verses there. So let us stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and I'll begin in Micah chapter 3. Now hear the word of our living God. Micah writes, "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil.'" And then over in Isaiah chapter 42 and beginning in verse number 1. Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." This is the word of our God. Please be seated as we bow for a brief word of prayer. Dear God, your law is perfect, reviving our souls. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. And your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. So in light of this, we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to believe these things this day and at this hour about your word. Help us to believe that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can understand your word. Help us to believe by the power of your Holy Spirit and through his indwelling that your people can obey your word, that we can obey your law. And indeed, we have been called and commanded to obey your law. Help us to do this for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his kingdom, we pray in his blessed name. Amen. Well, a study of military history will reveal the presence of mercenaries. Mercenaries date back all the way at least to 401 BC when the historian Xenophon gave to us an account and a basis, a book that he wrote, which showcases the 10,000. This was a motley, a collection of Greek warriors who were hired by Cyrus the Younger to help oust his brother, King Artaxerxes II, from the Persian throne. Throughout history, mercenaries have been characterized as soldiers of fortune because they participate in armed conflicts as contracted soldiers. They don't belong to any of the countries or the militaries that they fight for. It's not their nationality. It's not their country. They are typically not motivated by principles or by duty or by patriotism, but they are motivated by personal profit. They essentially are professional freelance soldiers making a living from whatever army or whatever king or whatever military will hire them. Most famous among these, as you well know, are the Swiss mercenaries who, between the years 1400 and about 1800, fought in all sorts of conflicts all across Europe. Some 1 million Swiss men fought as mercenaries in these European conflicts, which is quite astounding. The Geneva Convention is a body of people that is responsible for establishing the standards of international law for humanitarian treatment in times of war. And in the 20th century, this body began to refuse to recognize mercenaries as legitimate combatants. And what this essentially meant is that they were no longer granted the same legal protection. For instance, if they were captured as prisoners of war. Now, by way of analogy, the civil and religious leaders of God's people in Micah's day were nothing more than spiritual mercenaries because they had made a war upon God's people. They had used their offices for their own personal profit. Indeed, they were amassing fortunes on the backs of God's people. They had perverted the whole system of justice in the land through high taxation and unjust fines and stealing land from people, as we have been studying as we've been walking through the book of Micah. These people were not motivated by God's principles. They did not serve the interests of their people or their nation. They were mercenaries. They were like savage mercenaries motivated by personal profit. And in fact, in chapter 2, Micah has used the language of a war, that they have risen against God, that they have started a war against God and a war against God's people, the unsuspecting. They were making war within the covenant community of God for personal profit. And therefore, God was not obligated to grant protection to them of His grace and of His mercy. Instead, these spiritual and political leaders would become prisoners of war, a war that they started, where they would be captured by a foreign enemy. Justice was due to them, and justice would be repaid to them by God Almighty. The leaders of both of these kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were really worse than unprincipled men because they actually had a principle, though it was a perverted principle, summarized in that statement at the beginning of verse 2, if you notice your Bibles, where God says to them, "You hate the good and you love the evil." They were worse than unprincipled men because their principle turned the true standard of God upside down. Instead of loving good and hating evil, they hated good and they loved evil. This was sinister. This was wicked. And this would bring the judgment of God because, after all, they had been called to the offices in which they function to be a defender of God's people, both physically and spiritually. But instead of defending God's people, they were attacking God's people. And as they attacked God's people, what began to happen throughout the rest of society is that it became a dog-eat-dog world in which all of the people were treating one another unjustly. It all began with the leadership. Now, as we move into chapter 3, Micah focuses his attention on the southern kingdom of Judah. He has prophesied to the northern kingdom in chapters 1 and chapter 2, as well as to the southern kingdom, but now he's going to refine his focus to the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think that it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of the way this prophet has decided to organize his book. bearing in mind that he prophesied, some scholars think maybe 40 or even 50 years, he prophesied over a period of three different kings, Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And so this is a small book, and he is just summarizing the message that he faithfully declared throughout all of these years, really over half a century in the 8th century BC. And he decides to reduce his message down to three cycles of judgment and salvation. And we just ended the first cycle, chapters 1 and 2, where first he gives the judgment upon God's people. And then at the very end of that chapter, just in the last two verses of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as we saw last week, he gives a message of hope and salvation, that the people would be delivered from their Babylonian captivity. They would go back to Jerusalem and they would rebuild the temple. We saw last week that that was propyleptically looking forward to the restoration of God's kingdom, the establishment of the messianic kingdom that would come at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come into the second cycle of judgment and salvation. This composes chapters 3 through 5. And predictably, Micah begins the second cycle with words of judgment. All of chapter 3 are words of judgment. But chapters 4 and 5 are a message from Micah of salvation. In fact, chapters 4 and 5, I think, are the best part of this entire book. But we are in chapter 3, just beginning chapter 3, where Micah targets the civil and religious leaders, the authorities, for their sin. And chapter 3 can be divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 4, God, through the prophet, addresses the unjust actions of the judges of the land. Then in verses 5 through 8, God has a fierce word to the prophets. He's already spoken to the prophets. He's going to speak to them again. And then in verses 9 through 12, he speaks to the priests. But in speaking to the priests, he also speaks to the prophets and the other leaders, including the king himself. However you wish to look at these three sections, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8, verses 9 through 12, I think it is clear that Micah is painting for us the picture of a courtroom. He already did this earlier in the book. Some scholars have called the way that he structures this a legal procedure or a covenant lawsuit, because he organizes all three of these sections the same way. They're virtually identical. First, a testimony is given, then charges are given, and then a sentence is delivered. He does this in verses 1 through 4 in his word against the judges. He does this in verses 5 through 8 in his word against the priests. And he does this in verses 9 through 12 in his words against all the leaders of Israel. There's something else interesting about his words of judgment. There is a perceptible buildup to a climax that is rather haunting. That is the best way to say it. God's judicial sentence in his court moves from one of silence, where he hides his face from the leaders, refusing to hear their cries when the enemy comes upon them. We see that in verse 4. To one of darkness, where the leaders cannot see him or hear him, in verses 6 and 7. To then one of total absence, where in verse 12, the temple is destroyed, where God's Shekinah glory dwells, and God is no longer with his people, and his people are taken into exile. Now, before we think this has no application for us today, we need to stop and recognize that such a dark judicial sentence by God upon his people in the Old Testament should cause his people today to reflect upon how serious God takes his standards for leadership, and how serious God views civil governments and civil authorities upholding justice in any country, in any land, in any epoch of human history. God takes this very seriously. In addition to that, God takes very seriously the citizens of any nation, even if they are not in leadership, and if they are professing Christians and they are believers, that they have an obligation to demonstrate justice. If you read a systematic theology, you will find that theologians will define the incommunicable attributes of God, and then they will define the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God are the things that God does not share with his creation. Things like his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Those are things he doesn't share with us. We cannot emulate those character qualities. But we can emulate what theologians call communicable attributes. Things like love and justice and grace and mercy and kindness. We've been created in His image. Therefore, we have a capacity to emulate those attributes, and we're called to emulate those attributes if we are part of God's family. The problem is we live in a fallen world, and so this image of God that we were created in is now distorted, it has gone wayward, and until we are made new creatures by the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have a renewed capacity to emulate God. We will operate according to the flesh. And even when we are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are still encumbered with the flesh, which causes us from time to time to treat people unjustly. But the Scriptures command us in Ephesians 5:2 to be imitators of God as His beloved children. So because we have placed faith in Christ, the Son of God, we become sons of God. Therefore, we are part of the family of God, and we are to reflect what God is like to the world. And for our day in the new covenant, because Christ has established and inaugurated His kingdom, if Christians do not demonstrate and declare what true justice is, then you're not going to find it anywhere else in the world. Indeed, the one verse that you probably have committed to memory, maybe the only verse in all of Micah that you have committed to memory, is Micah 6:8. What does the Lord God require of you? To love justice and to do kindness. Or I said that wrong. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's an expression that we're all familiar with. But that was not what marked the people of Micah's day. That's not what marked the leadership. They were not marked by justice. And God sends judgment to this nation because of that. God calls His people of every time period to uphold and establish justice in every sphere of their lives, because God is sovereign over every sphere. He's not just sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over governments. He's sovereign over our homes. And so we have a duty to uphold justice in the courts of our land, in the courts of our churches, and in the courts of our families. And that's why verses 1 through 4 are so helpful, because they give to us some critical lessons about the consequences, we could say, of injustice. And at its heart, injustice is the beginning there of verse 2. It is hating good and it is loving evil. True justice is loving good and hating evil. So everything we study tonight and in the weeks to come, but particularly tonight, has application not merely for civil authorities who hold office, but generally speaking to every society, and especially to Christians, how they relate to one another within the church justly and how they relate to unbelievers within society. Now, as I said, Micah paints before us the scene of a courtroom where we witness just two things. First of all, we witness in verses 1 through 3 the prosecution against ungodly civil authorities summarized. And then secondly, in verse 4, we witness the punishment against ungodly civil authorities sentenced. So those are our two points this evening as we look at verses 1 through 4. And I pray and have prayed that God would direct our attention to His Word for such a time as this and all that we're seeing going on in the world today. First of all, I want you to note with me the prosecution against ungodly civil authorities summarized in verses 1 through 3. And there are three summary points that the prophet gives. First, as he presents God's prosecution, he shows us the exposure of the guilty. The exposure of the guilty. He speaks on behalf of God. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." Now that same phrase, "you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel," is repeated in the third section where he addresses the priests and really all of the leadership. And this has caused some confusion among the identity, among scholars recognizing the identity of who Micah is speaking to in these first four verses. I think it's probably best to view this phrase, "the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Jacob," as essentially a catch-all phrase for the entire leadership of the nation. Ancient Israel had three designated offices. They had prophets, they had priests, and they had kings. So broadly speaking, Micah is addressing all three of these offices. He's addressing all of the leaders when he refers to the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. There's a sense in which he's exposing all of their guilt. But as we read verses 1 through 4, I think it becomes clear that he is leveling charges specifically against a group of people among the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, and that is the judges of the land, the administrators of justice. When you study ancient Israel, when you study their history, you will read sections of Scripture such as Exodus chapter 18, in which Moses appointed leaders from different tribes that made up various houses and various families. And he did this to make judgments upon the people. He did this under the counsel of his father-in-law Jethro, who was looking at Moses, who was judging all these cases. And Moses was overwhelmed. And so Moses listened to the counsel of Jethro, his father-in-law. And we read in Exodus 18, Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law. He did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people. Heads over the people. Chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And listen to this. They judged the people at all times. In any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided for themselves. Now, apparently, priests also participated in this judging because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that if any case arises requiring a decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that your Lord God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So there's no reason to assume that this wasn't still the case in Micah's day in the southern kingdom of Judah. They had an organized, sophisticated system of organized courts with the express intention of establishing justice. Except there wasn't justice there. And it wasn't just the judges who were at fault, it was also the king. I love Calvin in his commentary. He rightly notes, and I quote, "This address then was made, as I think, to the king as well as to his counselors and other judges who then ruled over the people of Judah." And I think Calvin is right because we have evidence in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 that presumably it was the responsibility of the king to appoint judges. The buck stopped with the king at his desk. 2 Chronicles 19 says that Jehoshaphat, the king, appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to those judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord." So the idea was that the king appointed judges that would make judgments that were fair according to God's law, not according to man's law. And so Micah is exposing not just the sin of the judges, but the sin of the king because he appointed these judges. And in fact, kings often judged cases as well from time to time. One positive example of a king establishing true justice is pictured in Solomon. You remember the story. He wisely judged a dispute between two women. One of the women accused the other woman of rolling over at night and accidentally smothering her baby to death. But what actually happened in that story was that the accuser accidentally rolled over on her own baby, and then after doing so, she went into the room of her friend, and she swapped the dead baby and took the living baby. And the next morning, when the woman who had the dead baby woke up to nurse that dead baby, she saw it was not only dead, but it wasn't her own. And so apparently she confronted the woman, and the woman said, "That's not my baby, that's your baby. You must have suffocated your baby in the night." And what did they do? Well, they went to King Solomon, didn't they, so he could settle this matter. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, took a sword and he declared that the only fair thing to do was to chop this baby in half and give one half to one woman and the other half of the baby to the other woman. But not before the real mother, revealing her pure love for her child, said no, and she pleaded with the king, "Just give the living baby to the other woman." And thus that revealed to Solomon who the true mother was, because the other woman said, "No, chop the baby up." She didn't care about the life of the baby. And this was a way for Solomon to judge who was guilty and who was innocent and who the baby belonged to. That was just and that was wise. But in Micah's day, there was no such justice. And we don't know everything about Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings that lived during Micah's day, but we do know that they had very evil tendencies, and we do know that Hezekiah had some level of culpability, but praise God, he repented. He listened to Micah's prophecies. He repented. He removed idols. But either way, the king was indirectly responsible, along with the judges he appointed, for the injustice that was in the land. And so the king and his judges are being exposed here in verses 1 through 4. Justice is the issue. That's what you need to be thinking about. That was the great sin of this nation. But this prosecution continues. It moves from the exposure of the guilty to then the expectation for the guilty. We see this in the second half of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. The prophet continues his address to the leadership in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And he says, "Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil?" You who hate the good and love the evil, that's the judges. That was their perverted principle. It's not that they sometimes, and this is the key to understand, it's not that sometimes they were responsible for sloppy work where they got it wrong, or that maybe accidentally they made the wrong judgment here and there. This was purposeful. They turned upside down on its head the principle they should have followed of justice, which is loving good and hating evil. And instead, they loved evil and they hated good. That was their philosophy in the court system. Instead of protecting the innocent and punishing the guilty, they protected the guilty, didn't they? And they punished the innocent. And oh, by the way, the guilty were themselves. They rewarded themselves, personal profit. As we've already seen, they were oppressing the people for their own economic advantage to fill their pocketbooks. They turned justice upside down. Instead of delighting in God's law, they distorted God's law. They repudiated God's law. And so Micah rhetorically asks, "Is it not for you to know justice?" In other words, don't you understand what your job is? Did you fail to read the job description? Now, I just want to stop for a moment and say that practicing justice, that is loving good and hating evil, not hating good and loving evil, is the mark of all godly leaders, whether leaders in the church or in civil government or a leader in the home. As a man who's the head of his home, justice must be a top priority. In fact, the last words of King David, a just man, we would all agree, a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, lays down for us a principle. David says this, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" What David is expressing there is the fact that God blesses. God blesses a just man who leads justly. Conversely, he despises a man who does not rule justly. And no matter how much the West might get secularized, no matter how much injustice we might see or think that we see, because there's a lot of confusion out there about what true justice is, one thing will never change, and that is that God will bless a just ruler. And just because most politicians in the world today are not Christians does not negate God's expectations, God's purpose for government. That's very critical for us to understand. In fact, such is clearly laid out in Romans 13, isn't it? Where civil authorities within governments, listen to this, are described as God's servants for your good and for my good. And verse 4 of that chapter, the servant of God, speaking about civil authorities, politicians, legislators, they are an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. They punish the wrongdoer. They uphold justice. And the passage goes on to say the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So there are two types of ministers. There are ministers of the pulpit, and there are ministers in the political world. So Micah's rhetorical question, "Is it not for you to know justice?" obviously reveals his expectation for every government and every leader. That will never change. We must uphold true justice. Now, by way of analogy, though far from being a king, I want to make that clear, the president of our United States appoints judges in our own system of government. And there is a parallel here. The Supreme Court under the president's discretionary choice, bears the ability and responsibility to establish justice. And how does he do that? Well, he has the ability to appoint judges. But in our country, we also have what's called the balance of powers. And by this, we mean that the three independent branches of government that are theoretically supposed to hold one another accountable to ensure justice instead of tyranny in our world are there to make sure that things are right. So the executive branch, the president's branch, can appoint lifelong judges to the Supreme Court, which does a great deal, as you know, in shaping the moral fiber of our society. But the legislative branch has the ability to make laws, and so Congress has the ability to pass laws. But then there's the checks and balances, because the judicial branch, that is the Supreme Court, can come back and say that such laws are unconstitutional. So you have what's referred to as a balance of powers. That's why one of the hottest topics of our day is who becomes president, because a conservative president will appoint conservative judges and a liberal president will appoint liberal judges, basically speaking. And the appointment of judges is critical to whether or not there is true justice in the land and whether or not people can recognize what is right and what is wrong. And why is that important? That is important because if you can't recognize right from wrong, you don't know what sin is and what sin is not. And when you don't recognize sin, there can be no confession of sin and repentance of sin, and therefore no salvation. Now, this is not a civics course, and I'm not the president of the United States, but I am a minister of the gospel. And there is a responsibility for all Christians to uphold what theologians refer to as the rectoral justice of God. That is the moral right of God to be ruler and to be king. God has instituted moral government in this world, and He has imposed a just and moral law upon all men, whether they recognize it or not. It's called the righteous decree that's put on the conscience of men in Romans 1:32. And a refusal to recognize this does not remove God's right to hold man accountable, and it does not remove the fact that God will hold accountable all governments that do not uphold God's law. You say, well, those politicians aren't Christians. And I say it doesn't matter. Because the last time I checked, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. This is His kingdom. And He will rule justly, ultimately. But He uses governments along the way. One helpful verse is James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. That is a terrifying verse. There is one judge and one lawgiver. So if you're a judge or if you're a leader, you better get it right. And of course, people today, even Christians, are confused about what justice is. Such shouldn't be the case. It's really quite simple. If you affirm the moral law of God, then you know what justice is. Justice has everything to do with simply treating others who have been created in the image of God fairly and lawfully and lovingly. It hates to do evil to one's neighbor. It loves to do good to one's neighbor. This is true justice. And by the way, going back to that passage, Romans chapter 13, the verses that immediately follow God's description of the government's role, we read this. And this isn't accidental. It's fundamental. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, orderly society is based upon recognizing that King Jesus is ruling. If you want an orderly society, you recognize that King Jesus is ruling, and this is His world, and it is His kingdom, and He has laws. And He has clearly defined what is right. He has clearly defined what is wrong. He has clearly called out sin for what it is. And all of God's people, beginning with God's leaders, must be very vocal and very clear about what that is. You know, people today say, well, the answer to justice is love. No, the answer to justice is not love. The answer for justice is truth. If you see the truth of God's law, then you see your own sin and you see how you violated God's law, and that produces by the power of the gospel love, but love is not the answer to justice. Truth is the answer to justice. The issue is not you just need to love, love, love. The issue is you need to know truth, truth, truth. And we have a society that doesn't know what truth is, and therefore they don't know how to love. And it seems that it's ripping apart at its seams, except for the fact that we know Jesus is ruling and reigning, just as he was in Micah's day. This has not changed. Societies might pervert justice, but God eventually will bring justice. What he calls his people to do, regardless of the nation, is for his people to be the salt and light in the society, to be the moral preservative, to call out sin. So we as Christians have the same expectation as the king and the judges in Micah's day, and that is not to pervert justice. We are to love good and we are to hate evil. We have a moral obligation to expose the guilt of those who kill babies. We have a moral responsibility to call out sexual immorality and pornography and homosexuality. And that's just naming a few sins, but those are deep sins of our society. We are to expose the injustice, not because we enjoy a fight, but because we love our neighbor. And because God says fulfilling the law is loving our neighbor as ourself, which means we tell them the truth. And we do it because we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how can we love God if we don't love his law and we don't uphold his law? And sometimes this even means we call out civil leaders for their sin. And perhaps, in extreme cases, disobey civil leaders. Micah the prophet calls out the leaders here, doesn't he? But he wasn't alone. John the Baptist called out a powerful civil authority for his sin, namely Herod the Great, the Caesar-appointed king of Judea. We read in Mark 6, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Based everything upon the law of God. So all of God's people have a duty to expose injustice, not just prophets, not just preachers, not just politicians. And this obviously includes cold-blooded murder, where someone takes the life of someone else who's been created in the image of God, but it also requires calling out those who dismember and murder little babies in wombs, those who rip up and violate the Constitution unlawfully. God's people are to be people of justice, people of law and order. And we're to do it recognizing that Jesus rules over all. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies my footstool. I love that verse. By the way, that is the most repeated Old Testament verse in the New Testament than any other verse. And I love that verse because it says, until I make your enemies your footstool. God is in the process of subduing everything in this created world. He is in the process of calling all of his elect people, all of his remnant into the gospel. He is in the process of making all of the enemies of God bow to him. And it will occur. So we must expose justice. We must believe that the true ruler, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And by the way, Micah prophesies about this true leader. The one who's truly just. We read about him in Isaiah 42 earlier, where we saw that he presents justice as the mission that God gave him, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. The task of the Messiah is to rectify within history all aspects of this fallen world, moral, political, social, economical, ecclesiastical. That ultimately, in Christ's consummated kingdom, justice will be here like it's never been here before. And God will put his spirit, or has put his spirit on Christ. Christ will bring forth justice in the nations. And Isaiah says he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus is not weary. Jesus has not grown impatient. Jesus is challenged every single day, but Jesus will win in the end. Jesus is winning right now. But the call of God's people and the expectation of God's people is to join King Jesus. Do we have the strength? Are we being strong in King Jesus to uphold his law and what we say and how we live? Well, the prosecution against these ungodly civil authorities continues. We've seen the exposure of the guilty. It's the leaders, specifically the judges. And we've just seen the expectation for the guilty. It's that they are to uphold justice. That was their job. Now we see the exploitation by the guilty. In the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, we've already seen in chapter 2 how the wealthy elite have exploited God's people. They stole their land. They stole the estates that the dead husbands left to the wives. The children became orphans because the women had no way to support themselves. But now Micah offers a grotesque metaphor. He shows the horrific sin of this exploitation by a metaphor. Notice the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3. Micah says, "You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Wow. God's people were just referred to at the end of chapter 2 as sheep. And picking up on that metaphor, the prophet now says that these shepherds, these leaders of Israel, instead of feeding God's flock, they're feeding upon God's flock. Just like you would cook up an animal, a little sheep. These shepherds were barbarous in their treatment of the people, so that their deaths are spoken about in cannibalistic language. They were feeding upon the very lifeblood of this nation. The leaders were sucking the life from the covenant community. And we've already detailed how they did this. Micah's already mentioned that in chapters 1 and 2. They did it through the court system, through taxation, through unjust fines, stealing the estates of people, taking land that God had given to certain tribes. They were eating it all up. God's people were like stew in a cauldron. Every part of their lives were ripped up so that it was like they were skinned alive and chopped up like meat in a pot of flesh. Their poverty led them to an early grave. The young men died in the cold of the night because their robes were stolen. And the women who were left to fend for themselves had the estates their husbands left taken from them. And the children were orphans. Everyone was dying. This was a grotesque scene. We may think that Micah's imagery is a gross picture or appears over the top. And let me say very gently and humbly, if that's what you think, then you don't understand the ugliness of your own sin. The ugliness of all injustice in the eyes of God. And even when our hands seem to be tied, it seems that we can't do anything because maybe even we feel like we're being oppressed by a government, we are still called to uphold the laws of the land. It matters not what you think is unjust. What matters is what God says is unjust, and what matters is how we respond to anything we perceive that might be unjust. It's never a right to do a wrong to do a right. It's never a right to act unjustly because we feel like we've been treated unjustly. No, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And oftentimes we are wrong when we think people have treated us wrongly. Our responsibility is to do our best to love our neighbors, ourselves, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them because that is what brings the kingdom of God, to tell sinners they have broken God's law, that I have broken God's law, we have all broken God's law, we deserve God's judgment. And then at the end of the day, we pray. We pray for our leaders, as 1 Timothy 2 says, we make supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all people, for kings, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. A peaceful and quiet life. Will you mind your own business by minding the business of doing your best to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? As I said, the answer to true justice is not love, fundamentally speaking, but truth. And the reason that people don't know what justice is because they don't know what truth is. And God's judgment. Part of His judgment is the ignorance of not knowing what justice is. And part of His judgment is also the consequence of people not knowing what justice is, which results in looting and rioting and all sorts of behavior that is totally unacceptable for any Christian to participate in. And really, any person in any society to participate in, because we're all under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we recognize it or not. Now, we're learning the importance of justice and the cruelty of injustice. And so far, we've witnessed this courtroom scene in which God, through the prophet, reveals the prosecution against ungodly civil authorities summarized. And under this heading, we've seen the exposure of the guilty. It's the judges and the king. We've seen the expectation for the guilty. They were to uphold justice, not pervert it. And then we saw the exploitation by the guilty, this grotesque image. Now we move from the prosecution of ungodly civil authorities summarized to verse 4, the punishment against ungodly civil authorities sentenced. So the prophet concludes his judgment in these verses. He's going to speak more about judgment in the rest of chapter 3, but for now he's going to stop. And he's going to make a comment here in verse 4 by saying that the leadership of Judah, notice your Bibles with me in verse 4, God says, then they, that's the leadership, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Now, we've already mentioned the Latin phrase lex talionis, that's the principle of the law of retaliation, a poetic justice, if you will. And here we see it again. The leaders acted horribly to the people of God. So now they're going to get a taste of their own medicine. That's what God's saying here in verse 4. Except the difference is God is not capricious. They acted unjustly, but God always acts justly. But notice your Bibles, just as they ignored the cries of the people in their pain, so too now, notice verse 4, when the leaders cry to the Lord, Micah says he will not answer them. In fact, notice, he will hide his face from them at that time. And this is just the thing to do. Why? For they have made their deeds evil, verse 4 says. They're going to cry to God for deliverance from their enemies, and God's not going to answer them. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what we ought to take away from this, beloved. That's what we ought to take away from this. We need to believe that King Jesus eventually will right all wrongs. He will take vengeance out. We read in Ecclesiastes 3, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, this is the way Solomon says he's going to deal with this. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. God is the chief justice. And there may come a day in which he refuses to hear the cries of those who cry out to him. It's not that it's plausible. It's that that's exactly what will happen. God's not dull of hearing. Notice carefully, it doesn't say that he won't hear them in verse 4. It says he will not answer them. In other words, he is not obligated to answer the prayers of any sinner. Now, recently I did a short video where I answered a question that's been posed to me throughout the years, and that is, does God hear the prayers of sinners? And I switched it around and I said, really, the better question is, does God hear the prayers of the unregenerate or the faithless? That's really the right question, because if God didn't hear the prayers of sinners, then what prayers would he hear? We're all sinners. The question is, will he hear the prayers of an unregenerate, faithless person? And the answer is absolutely not. I didn't use this verse to defend that. I used a verse in Isaiah, but you could use this verse to defend that. God doesn't hear them in the sense that he doesn't answer them because he's not obligated to. He hides his face. He covers their ears. And you might ask, how is it that God can reject the prayers of anybody who cries out to him? And the answer is, the only prayers that God accepts are prayers guided and governed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There have been a lot of foxhole prayers where someone cries out to God, but they're not recognizing the true God of the Bible. They're not recognizing God's right to rule over them. They're not recognizing their own sin. They're not recognizing that the only way they have a right to come before this God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those who seek him on his terms, he rewards. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can help us do that. The Holy Spirit gives to us the gifts of faith and repentance, so that we recognize we're violators of God's law. We recognize, listen to this, that we are perpetrators of true justice. That's what it means to come to Christ through the gospel. It means that we recognize we have committed treason. We have lived an unjust life. We have treated God unfairly. We have treated everyone that we know unfairly. We are sinners. We deserve His sentence of damnation. And when you come to God on those terms, with faith in His blessed Son, that His blessed Son absorbed the wrath that you deserved and I deserved upon the cross of Calvary, that's a prayer God hears. This prayer in verse 4 is not that type of prayer. This is a prayer that says, I'm sorry I got caught. One cannot merely be sorry for the consequences of their sin. They must see that their sin has offended a holy God. And such awareness is not possible in our own strength. It takes the power of God to save a soul. You should never be surprised, beloved, at the extremes to which sinners will do and act in certain ways. If you watch the news and you're surprised, then you don't have a correct understanding of depravity and even of your own heart. The lesson of this passage, therefore, is really twofold. Just to sort of tie things up. Number one, on the one hand, we must seek justice. After all, that's what Micah says God's going to judge them for. So, we need to seek to be just to all. We need to pray for justice. We need to do justice. We need to love kindness. We need to walk humbly with our God. We need to pray that people understand God's laws. We need to pray for our nation that they will recognize law as it is defined in Scripture. All of those things we must do. We must speak out against sin. We must call sin what it is and not be afraid to do that and be ashamed to do that. So we must seek justice. Now, here's the second thing that we learn from this passage. And it's going to sound contradictory, but it's not. First, we must seek justice. But secondly, we must not seek justice. We may cry for justice in our land, justice for the unborn, justice in the courts, justice among public officials, politicians, laws. But in all that seeking of justice, we dare not ask God to give us what we deserve. You don't want the justice of God. And I don't want the justice of God. What we want is really a question of who we want. And who we want is Jesus. Because in Jesus, God meted out all of His justice. In the Holy Son of God, He poured out His wrath so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous. So we cry for justice, but we say, God, do not give me what I deserve. We cry for justice in the land, but we say, God, I am a sinner, and I act unjustly every day of my life. Don't give me what I deserve, but give me Jesus. You know why? The prophets, the priests, the kings of Israel, they all failed at displaying justice, but Jesus fulfilled every single one of those offices. Jesus as a prophet will never tell you a lie. Jesus as a priest will always take you to your Father. And Jesus as a king someday will establish justice in this broken world. The Word of God promises that. That's important to recognize because if we don't keep our eyes on Christ, our eyes will be on all the circumstances in the world, won't it? And we'll trust in ourselves. We'll bite and devour one another, whether that is Christians or whether that's in society. Here's the reality. Our confidence is not in one another. It should not be in one another to establish justice because there's only one who is just. That is Christ. And our hope and faith ought to be in Him. Not asking for what we deserve, but asking for grace and asking for mercy. See, this passage reveals to us something you learned in Sunday school, and that is, as a little kid, your Sunday school teacher would tell you, the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But the beauty of the gospel is that though we deserve that, we don't get that. We don't get justice. We get Jesus. God is still just because he meets out his justice in Jesus. So he demonstrates his justice. But we don't get what we deserve. Jesus absorbed our guilt and our sin so that we are justified through faith and we receive the righteousness he earned through his perfect obedience to God's law. I hope you know Christ. I hope you know King Jesus because he is a gentle, meek Savior. But when we come to the New Testament and we see that he ascends to the right hand of God, and we see that he tells the disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth to preach the gospel, we see that that is the way that God subdues his people. He subdues them through the preaching of the gospel. If we reject the message of the king, if we reject the message of the king, we've rejected the king. And to reject the king is to invite God's damnation upon our souls. God answers the prayers of the one who sees justice in the light that says, I don't want your full justice, I want Jesus. And just as 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. So we say today, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This king is calling his remnant in. And you don't want to be left out. This king is calling sinners to himself in a world that seems to be breaking apart, is being held together. And God's kingdom will come fully and finally in a consummated way, and justice will be established in this world where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. But we must trust in the coming of this kingdom by trusting in this king and having eyes of faith, not in what we see in this world, but what we know to be true about our Lord and our God. And if we know this king, we will do all that we can to uphold justice, to uphold God's law, to obey it, to delight in it, to tell others about it so they see their own sin and they too come and bow the knee to King Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word, as always, is convicting and powerful. That's a good thing, Lord, because it reminds us how small we are and how big you are. Lord, we need to be reminded of this. Because apart from humility, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would humble all of us. Help us to keep our eyes on our King and upon our Lord. Help us to seek to live under his lordship. Help us to seek to follow him. We can do that as your people because we're indwelt by your Spirit. And help us as we do that to preach the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel which is the power of God to subdue kingdoms and governments and sinners. It's the power of the gospel which brings individual sinners into the kingdom one at a time, washing them with the blood of your Son, making them sons and daughters of God, filling your kingdom like that big tree. It all began with a mustard seed, as Jesus says, but then it will fill the earth. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us to believe it because that's what you said would occur. Help us to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done, and help us to truly want that. We pray and ask all of this in the blessed and strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.